We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Let's get on to chapter 14. It's a long chapter, and we'll need to go through it fairly quickly today. And I'm going to be looking at the whole of the chapter fairly briefly in part, so you've got to hang on carefully. Chapter 12, verse 31 is where I want to start chapter 14. Because chapter 12, 31, he winds up this great egalitarian chapter saying every gift is of value, etc., by saying, verse 31, eagerly deserve the greater gifts, which is a puzzle. What will be the greater gifts? And he goes on, and I'll show you the most excellent way, and then he talks about love. Now in 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. We've got to follow the way of love. How did you get on last week? Have you actually put your minds, hearts and lives and actions to love? Can I just get you to ponder that for a moment? Because we have a tremendous capacity inside an educational institution such as this to hear information and not let it actually soak into making any changes in our lives. We shouldn't be doing that with the Word of God. Last week, talked about love, its character, its nature, its importance, its values, and just suggested to you en route that you really do need to be thinking about putting it into practice and have you, well, make sure you're a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Because it's a trap, isn't it? I can gather up more and more information and think I'm being built up. But it's love that builds up. Knowledge puffs up. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. And so beware. I'm going to speak about the importance of the mind in a few moments, but beware that you don't just acquire more information. Christianity is not acquiring more information. Christianity is living out your information. So, well, next week. Let's see if we can't love more this coming week, eh? However, for the way of love will involve especially prophecy. That is, you'll eagerly desire spiritual gifts, spiritual things, whatever it may be, but particularly you'll desire prophecy. And you'll wish to prophesy as an expression of love. Because love is the key to understanding chapter 14. That is the importance of prophecy, the high priority that is given to prophecy, especially in contrast to tongues. Now, as soon as I use the word prophecy, what do I mean by prophecy? I'm going to satisfy you and not satisfy you. These days, people talk about prophecy in two terms, a big P prophecy and little prophecy. The big P prophecy is the kind of prophecy you have written down in the scriptures. Little P prophecy is just words of God to individuals that are not part of the salvation of mankind and therefore not recorded in scriptures. Unfortunately, I don't know whether the Bible ever discusses big P prophecy and little P prophecy. It's one of my problems. I've just got prophecy in front of me here, but I can understand what they're saying. When you've got a gift like gift of faith, one of your problems is there are no actual descriptions of it. We don't know what it means because when you've got a gift like prophecy, our problem is the exact reverse. The Bible is full of prophecy. There are all kinds of prophets, right back from Moses and beforehand, right through to John in the book of Revelation. It's all about prophecy. And there's all kinds of different prophets doing different things. What is prophecy? It seems to me the common factor that they all have is it involves speaking the word of God. Or if it's a false prophet, it involves claiming to speak the word of God when you don't speak the word of God. But a prophet is one who speaks the word of the God. Or a prophet of Baal will be claiming to speak for Baal. But it's got to do with a claim for having the supernatural word. It may be private or it may be public. Maybe for the whole nation or just for an individual. It can be about the future, but not always. Sometimes it's about the present, where the prophet will tell the person what the present situation is about, what it means now, what they've got to do now. The spirit of prophecy seems to me to be given to all Christians, and the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, they all become prophets in fulfilment of Joel chapter 2 and the desire of Moses back in the book of Numbers. All Christians are prophets in the sense that we all speak the testimony of Jesus. So in the book of Revelation we're told that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19:10. All Christians can speak of Jesus. We're all prophets. If you're a Christian, you can say something prophetic now. You can even do a prophetic thing of the future, can't you? You can say, Jesus Christ is Lord, risen from the dead, who is coming to judge the world. There's a word of prophecy. A word of prophecy that all Christians or any Christian could give. For we know what the future holds, and we know what the present means because we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But I don't think the definition of prophecy is essential to understand 1 Corinthians 14, so I'm not going to define it any more than that. Basically, because from here on in, I'll be in controversy and we'll spend our time discussing the definition of prophecy rather than understanding 1 Corinthians 14. But at least that much, I think any book on prophecy has got to be able to agree with. The contrast really here is between prophecy and tongues. Verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. So having said that we've got a desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, he is saying especially prophecy in contrast to tongues. And that's what the whole chapter is about, the contrast between prophecy and tongues and the desirability of prophecy over above tongues as the gift to pursue. Well, what is tongues? Again, I'm not going to enter into definition too far, but I just want to warn you that speaking in tongues is not necessarily what your average person has told you it is. We don't actually know. We're not so certain on speaking in tongues. I mean, one place in which it is described for us is Acts chapter 2. We know what speaking in tongues is in Acts chapter 2. It's a person speaking in such a fashion that other people can understand them even though they don't know the same language. It may be one person speaking so that 10 different people in different languages hear and understand, or it could be the idea that people are just who don't know the language. I don't know Slovenian, but I can now suddenly be speaking in Slovenian. Speaking a known language. That's what Acts 2 seems to be about. Is that the same thing as here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14? Or is this the kind of ecstatic utterance that may actually not be a known language at all, that may be just speaking with ecstasy so that the other person doesn't understand it and you don't understand it? We don't know. And you can interpret the chapter either way, and you would make much the same point and much the same sense. It can be speaking French, or it could be speaking in some ecstatic, unknown spiritual language. Either can be argued for. The point is that tongue speaking is a self-edification, verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. Now, some see this self-edification as a good thing. And in one sense, you can't say it's bad or unhelpful. In the long term, it can be a good thing. But Paul means verse 4a as a put-down. He's just told you the important thing is love. And love is not concerned with yourself and your own edification. Love is concerned with the other person and the church's edification. So look at 4a and see how it's actually been set up in order to be contrasted. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. It's the real contrast that is being put, and especially when you see it in verses 2 and 3. He's just said, verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. And then he says, because tongue speaking is really... speaks in a tongue is not speaking to men, it's just speaking to God and speaking to yourself, whereas prophecy is speaking for the other person's benefit. And then he says, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue is self-edifying, but he who speaks in prophecy is other person edifying. That's the contrast, that's the importance of the thing. Because of love, you're concerned not for yourself and your own edification, but you're concerned for the other person and their edification. That is, when you are given a gift, chapter 12, verse 7, you're given a gift for the common good. Tongue speaking is frequently not for the common good, but for the self-good. Now, I know you can argue from that, yes, but if I myself have been edified, then I will be a more useful member of the church, and so it is indirectly for the common good. But I don't think that's what's being said. I think speaking in tongues is just self-edification. It is self-satisfaction. It is self-expression. But it's of no value to the hearer. Well, it could be of value to the hearer if the hearer understands the tongue, or if there is an interpretation of the tongue. Then it would be of advantage to the hearer. And so there is a place for it in the church, but the place for it in the church is with interpretation. That's the place for it in the church. But just by and of itself, well, it's not very edifying, and therefore prophecy is what matters. So the contrast of 4a comes there in 4b of prophecy. Prophecy edifies. Prophecy builds the church. Prophecy speaks to the minds of other people in ways that will strengthen, comfort, and encourage them. Prophecy is other person-centred, and that is why it is loving. You do not prophesy to yourself. You prophesy to others. So its very nature is direction towards others. That is why verse 5, you'll see, it is greater. Verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so the church may be edified. See, tongues is not of great value. Tongues interpreted, tongues translated, well, that could be of value as equal to prophecy. Not because they're tongues, but because they're translated. That's the difference of them. The important gift in that, if you really want the gift, is pray for the gift of interpretation. Don't pray for the gift of tongues. Because tongues without interpretation is not much value. Interpretation, why, that makes it valuable. Mind you, there's not much point having the gift of interpretation if there's no one around speaking the tongue. But that's a better gift than tongue speaking. Prophecy, well, that's better than either of them. Because prophecy on its own can stand in a way that's edifying. That is why it is just much more useful. And it's much more loving. Things are equaled only if there is this interpretation. Because tongues, back in verse 2, you'll see, what's the problem with it? It's not understandable. You see the same problem in verse 13. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. The problem with tongues is their unintelligibility. Unless there's interpretation, or unless you have the interpretation yourself. But if it's interpreted and translated, well, then, like prophecy, it is of intelligibility. That is, in the discussion of the superiority and the inferiority of these two gifts, intelligibility is an important factor. That is, your mind matters. That is part of what makes prophecy more edifying and valuable than tongues. Love is the key. That is, will it help the other person, or will it help myself? Love is the key because it's concern for the other person. But love and edification of the church assumes and requires throughout the mind as being edified, for the mind matters. Look at 2b. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He's uttering mysteries with his spirit. So it's not understandable. That's the problem with it. Whereas the prophecy, oh, well, that's understandable. That's speaking words to other people to build, strengthen and encourage and comfort them. The mind has to be engaged in each of these things. Now, it's fairly important for us to hear the importance of the mind now, friends, because amongst Christians, I have noticed that we're often put down as being too cerebral, too much just the mind. Amongst non-Christians, we're often put down as not being cerebral enough, being mindless and stupid. And I think we've got to take hold of the importance of the Christian mind. And we need to help the non-Christians understand that Christians do think, and the best way to help them understand that is by doing some thinking, that is. And we need to understand to the Christians who are worried about us being too cerebral that, in fact, you can't be too cerebral. Christianity is addressed to the mind. Not the mind alone, but to the mind. If they're saying you are only cerebral and you have no works, you have no faith, you have no heart, you have no compassion, well then that's wrong. But what's wrong about it? What's wrong is that you have no faith, you have no works, you have no compassion. That's what's wrong. It's not wrong that you have mind. Just to say you've got mind doesn't necessarily mean you lack heart. mind and heart are both needed, but mind is needed. Intelligibility is very important. So the problem of tongues is that they're unintelligible. And that's why they're no use to others. They're no use to the church. And if you can't understand them yourself, they're not much use to you either. There's some use, but not much. They help you, they express it. And that's why when you come to church, you must speak in the language of the people. Here was the problem of the medieval church right up into the Reformation, and in fact, in terms of Roman Catholicism, right up to the Second Vatican Council in 1963, which for you may sound like ancient history, but for me, is part of my lifetime. It really isn't that far long ago. Up till 1963, the church services were conducted in Latin, in sheer and straightforward defiance of what's being said here, both in terms of the words and the understanding of it. It's a nonsense to be conducting services in languages that people don't understand. My friends amongst the Orthodox community have the same problem, don't they? That much of the Greek with which the Orthodox service is conducted is 6th century Greek. And that's, you know, 600 years before Chaucer. You know how hard it is to read Chaucerian English? You go back another 600 years, it's very hard to understand the language. So the meeting is being held, the church is gathering, and they're speaking in a language that no one actually understands. There are sometimes you'll find that the people reading it, the priests actually reading it, don't understand it. They just know how to pronounce it. Well, what is the point? You're not building the church that way. You can't be edified that way. You just move into mind sleep that way. Don't worry, there are Anglicans who are the same. Unless you're speaking in 17th century English, then you're not speaking God's English, are you? And so Elizabethan English, King James Version English, which is 17th century, the actual prayer book can be 16th century English, is read for people, and by and large people are not understanding it. Well, that is a pointless activity. If it's unintelligible, then it is unhelpful, it is useless. It's the same problem. Verses 6 to 12, he argues in terms of the image of the trumpet, the flute and the harp. But they're all just images by which he's trying to explain the language. But if the trumpet doesn't blow a clear and certain note, who will rally around the flag at that time? If the harp and the flute are playing indistinguishable notes, well, no tune that you're going to walk out whistling at the end of it. So it is with languages. They need meaning for the hearer to be helped. And so the conclusion of verse 12 of that paragraph is, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, that's good. Well, go for the gifts that build up the church. And playing the flute in a tune and without notes that anybody can distinguish is not a very helpful thing for the church. You won't get invited a second time to lead the music if you can't actually play the music. Well, if you're going to speak, but what you're going to speak is gibberish to the hearers, well, who wants to go and hear you speak gibberish? What's the point? So, verses 13 to 17, he speaks again of the mind. Even your own mind, as well as others, is not edified by a tongue unless there's an interpretation. So, 14, I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What do I do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. I mean, I've got a choice of praying or singing, just in the privacy of my own room even, praying or singing in the tongue, in a way in which I cannot understand. Or I can pray and sing in a language I do understand. Well, which will I choose? Which is more helpful? Which is more beneficial to me? It's not the tongue. The tongue's not very beneficial at all. No, the mind needs education. The mind needs edifying. And it's not only with me, when I'm with others as well, that's even more important, because how can you say amen to my prayer if I'm praying in a language you don't understand? I had a lovely time a couple of days last week. I met with a couple of Korean brothers. It was a very long meeting we had as we discussed Korean ministries together. It was a wonderful time. Lovely Christian brothers. But their English is not very good and my Korean is considerably worse. And so we had a translator there for the whole afternoon. So a one-hour conversation took 2 hours, just because everything had to be said twice back and forward. And when it came to prayer, well, it was very different. Which language are you going to pray in? Because if we're going to say amen together, then you either have to say the prayer twice, or one of us is going to miss out, or we say amen, and I hope God that they know what they're talking about, because I don't know what they're talking about. But if I think they're okay, then you... How do you say amen when the person is speaking another language? You can't. You're not really part of it. So I sat there listening and every now and then discovered the words that are not in Korean. Because they kept on using certain words that I recognised, like Philip Jensen. In the middle of the sentence. And I think the word focus kept on coming up. I don't know what focus is in Korean, but they kept on talking about focus all the time. I could hear that coming. Maybe that's a Korean word. You know, it might mean a cup of tea or something for all I know. But I kept hearing a couple of little English words coming through and I'd say, oh yes, I know what they're talking about. And when they translated it, it had nothing to do with anything I thought they were talking about. You don't know. Well, that's assuming that tongue speaking is another language. If it's just an ecstatic utterance, it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? I sit there listening to your ecstatic utterance, but you're the one in ecstasy, not me. You're the one that's uttering, not me. What's it got to do with me? At the end of it, you pray out, amen, and I pray, well, I don't know, God. I hope it was all right. I can't say amen, because I don't know what you've just been ecstatic about. It could actually be the evil one, for all I know. And if you don't know what you were saying either, it could be the evil one for all you know, couldn't it? How do you know? Because one of the things about this is you don't know. And so he says, it's not edifying to others, it's not edifying yourself. No, I aim at edification. So verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man's not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He's not saying don't speak in tongues. Or he's not saying forbid tongue speaking. See verse 5? Verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, do not forbid speaking in tongues. But I want you to notice those 3 verses, which are often quoted, that you must quote the rest of the sentence, because on each 3 occasions it has been set up in order to be contrasted. The big word but comes in each time. Verse 5, I'd like you, every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather they would prophesy. Or verse 18? I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in church I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10. Or verse 39, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and suitable way. That is, they are not absolute statements of what he wants. They are statements to be put up in order to be contrasted with something which is far, far more important. I say it because I get those 3 verses quoted to me from Pentecostal churches from time to time. In fact, I got a pamphlet at home which says, why do we speak in tongues? It was a pamphlet from a Pentecostal church, a welcome as newcomers pamphlet explaining the church. And they said, why do we speak in tongues? And the answer was 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. I looked it up and what does it say? Do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's hardly a reason for speaking in tongues, that you're not to forbid it. But even if you took that, it just leaves out verse 40. But the way you are to conduct yourself is to a certain thing. So come back to verse 18, 19 there. He says, I speak in tongues, but I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct them. Now, I've been for many years offering people a 1-cent coin if they would offer me $20 in return. I don't have a 1-cent coin anymore. I've got a 5-cent coin. And so this is free and open and given to any person who would like to come down and exchange it for a $100 note. Two $50 notes will do if you prefer. Right? But if there is a person here who is willing to go with the present exchange rate of 5 cents for $100, I'm your man, come and do business with me. Right? I think you'll find lots of people who will be happy to do business with you. Now, if you think that's a preposterous offer, then that is the offer that the charismatics make. It's so important to speak in tongues. Paul says 5 cents as opposed to $100. 5 words that you could understand as opposed to a... What is it? 5 as opposed to, it's got to be $100, so 10,000? Unintelligible words. The rate of exchange is fairly dramatic, isn't it? I've yet to have one person who is keen on speaking in tongues offer me the $100 in return for my 5 cents, and I've been offering it for about 20 years now. No one is willing to do it with their money, but they are wanting to do it in their churches. That in itself speaks volumes, doesn't it? Why would you want to do it in your church, but you won't want to do it with your money? Because with your money, you see the real value. In the church, you don't see it as valuable. 5 intelligible words are worth 10,000 words in tongues. 10,000 is a lot for anybody, even if someone who speaks as much as me. It's a lot. But that's the offer that he's doing. Because the speaking in tongues publicly is less than valuable. It's useless. It's like running the church in Latin. It's as stupid as that. And so, friends, you've got to stop being childish in your thinking. This childish thinking must stop, must cease amongst you. You must be mature, for it is childishness to be impressed with mindless babble. That's what it is. It is spiritual immaturity to be impressed by people speaking in tongues. That's the point he's making. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. It's all right to be childish in evil. Oh, my friends, that we were more childish in evil. Never be worried when people say you're a bit naive. Rejoice and be glad to be naive in the areas of evil. So you don't know the latest fad and fashion of some kind of drug abuse, praise God, remain ignorant. So you haven't seen the latest form of perversion in the movies, praise God, remain naive. As far as evil is concerned, be childish. But as far as thinking is concerned, grow up. Be mature. And to think that you're going to learn to think and to understand by having people speaking to you in languages you can't understand or make anything of, to be really impressed by the fact that people can babble on in all kinds of different languages and think this is the sign of true spirituality, that is juvenile, infantile thinking for a Christian person to have. Again, you'll notice, in thinking we must be mature, we must be adults. Again, notice Christianity has this cerebral element to it. It's not the only element, faith, works, love, all kinds of other things as well, but don't cut the mind out. When people accuse you of being too cerebral in your Christianity, rejoice and be glad you're heading in the direction that the scripture tells you to. That you are to grow up in your thinking, in your understanding. So you want to be mature, you want to be adult in your thinking concerning tongues? Well, think about the Old Testament law. And then he quotes Isaiah 28 because the word law can refer to the whole Old Testament. When you hear a language that's not your own out in the streets, then you know that you've been conquered. It's one of the things Australians hate, is hearing people speaking in other languages that exclude us. You notice that characteristic of Australian racism? But it's a characteristic of the world, really. When you walk out into the main street of your city and everybody is speaking Russian, what do you think happened last night? Why is it that English is spoken around the world? It's because the English Empire conquered the world and then the Americans conquered it. Why do the French hate people speaking English? Because they hate being conquered by the English. And they protest that they never have been conquered by the English and they don't want English spoken in Paris. Because that would be a sign that England has won. And that if England has won, France hasn't won. France has lost. So they're insistent on not having English spoken. So when you hear people speaking in other languages, what is it a symbol of? It's a symbol that you have been conquered. And therefore it is a symbol of the judgment of God. That's what Isaiah 28 is about. The people of Jerusalem are going to walk out, and what's the language? It's not going to be Hebrew. The people of Samaria are going to walk out, and what's the language? It's not going to be Hebrew. When you hear the Assyrian language being spoken, when you hear the Babylonian language being spoken, you know God has judged you. God has condemned you. The speaking of foreign languages, the speaking of unintelligible languages, is the indication of the condemnation of God. That is why tongues are for unbelievers. Whereas prophecy is for believers, because God has a message for you. The foreign language, the message is, you're condemned and under the wrath of God. Prophecy is the message for your mind. So when the church gathers together, verse 23, as believers, to hear God, they're not gathering together as unbelievers to hear that that they are lost. That is why they are to speak in tongues. And even if a believer does come in, if everyone's speaking in tongues, what will he conclude? Well, he'd say, you're all a bunch of madmen. You gather together and you speak to each other in languages you don't understand. What kind of loony bin show is this? And he will walk out even more hardened in his opposition to God than when he walked in. It won't actually convert him, it will continue to condemn him. The only way I can hear God in church is in a language I don't understand. It just reinforces my lostness from God. But when you are prophesying and the outsider comes in and he hears the prophecy, he hears what you're saying, he says, truly, God is amongst you. For he understands what is being said. I was preaching up at Clancy one night, evangelistically, and some friends had brought along a family member who was very far away from God. And afterwards at supper, when they kind of came home, and he was furious with them. And he said, they had no right to tell me, the preacher, about the details of his life, so that I could publicly expose them like that. Well, they hadn't told me. I didn't even know he was there. I didn't know the man. They had told me nothing about him at all. All I did was tell the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was pricking that man's conscience, that guilty conscience, so much that he thought, I'd been given the secrets. I'd been given the inside information about him, which I hadn't got at all. I don't need to have it. All I've got to do is speak the truth. And the conscience will say the rest. We had a woman come to church with us and two or three times, then she stopped coming. About 2-3 years later, she rang me up because she was in a terrible, disastrous state and parlous state of life. I went to see her and I said, I do remember you came a couple of times and didn't come again. She said, yes, I didn't come again because I knew you were speaking the truth. That's why she didn't come. She didn't want to change her life. She didn't want to bow her knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew it was true, so the option was don't come. Now, you don't get that if the person is speaking in tongues and they can't understand a word. They walk out and say, well, they're a bunch of lunatic people. But when they speak the word of God, it has a completely different effect. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about here in that paragraph, down to verse... Everyone has a part to play. Some sing a hymn, or there's a word of instruction or revelation, a tongue or interpretation. That is, the church is not spectator sport. The church is participatory. But it's not just pandemonium. It's not everybody doing their own thing. Rather, it's the use of the gifts for the strengthening, for the edifying of the whole. When we come in here to Campus Bible Study, and I noticed that today, if I just have a little word of rebuke for you, as you came into Campus Bible Study, Paul's giving important announcements. But because you're coming at the very last minute, because you're seeing your old friends and you're all trying to find your seat, you're all talking at the same time, and it's a kind of pandemonious, isn't it? And so what is actually being said out the front is hard to hear, even if you want to hear it, because everybody else is talking at the same time. I'm glad that we actually do come to order when the Bible is being read and when the prayer time is happening. Very important, isn't it? Because how can we pray together if everybody's talking at the same time? How can we hear the word of God if everybody is talking at the same time? Sure, it's participatory sport, but it's one at a time participatory sport. But that is the way in which everyone can participate and the whole be edified. But to require that to happen requires self-control, doesn't it? Which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It requires that you stop and listen to one another. So the gifts are used, but they are to be limited and controlled. Limited and controlled so that everybody can be edified. That is why two, at the most three, are to be speaking in tongues. And even then, it must be one at a time, not all two or three at the same time. And even then, only if there is an interpretation assured beforehand that it's going to come. Because if there's no one here with the gift of interpretation, then there's no point anybody speaking. Let's take it, for example, as a language. If there is no one here who can speak and understand Slovenian, even though Paul has just suddenly been given this instantaneous gift that he can now speak Slovenian, which is astonishing because we all know how hard he has with English, he is now going to speak Slovenian, but there's no one here understands Slovenian, so there's no point him speaking it. He can wait for another day until a Slovenian speaker turns up. Then we'll get him to say what it was that he was supposed to say. So you've got to have an interpreter assured before you even start, and then if there is no interpreter, if you're the fourth speaker, then don't speak. Must be silence. Now, friends, you weigh that up compared to some of the Pentecostal meetings that are being held in our city, especially when the whole congregation starts speaking in tongues or praying in tongues. That is exactly what the Bible says not to do. It's three, two, at the most three. one after another. Likewise, with prophecy. The prophets are not all to speak at the same time, like kind of wild dervishes. It's one after another. And if somebody really has a burning message from God that they've got to deliver, the first one will be able to control himself and sit down while the second one starts speaking. Because prophets are not people who have lost control. Prophets are the spirit of prophets under the control of the prophets. And so it's just part of the orderly character of the world. That is why the women's issue comes up here. They must control themselves in the same way. It's just because I've got a gift doesn't mean I've got to use it. What I've got to do is act in a way that is loving, and acting in a way that is loving will mean I'll do things in an orderly fashion. That is how I'll do it, so that the whole can be enough. I've been in one of those tutorial classes where everybody in the group talks simultaneously and the tutor loses control. But people are talking across purpose to each other. No one's listening to any. It doesn't help anybody, does it? That's the kind of thing that's being said here. And the order of God in creation is to be reflected in the church. God is not found in chaotic disorder, but in peace, in harmony, and in order. Verse 33. God is not found in disorder. Rebelliousness is quite out of order. The truly spiritual, he says, will know this and recognise it. The childish won't, and the unspiritual won't, but those who are truly spiritual, you'll recognise that this is the character of God. Wild, exciting, chaotic, irrational meetings are not the work of the Spirit of God. Now, I can't imagine how you can go to a Toronto Blessing meeting and accept that kind of teaching. Because these Toronto Blessing meetings with people howling and screaming and crying and rolling on the floor and writhing and making all kinds of noises sounds a million miles from what Paul is here directing. That is not the God of order. So he says, be eager. Eager for prophecy. But don't forbid tongues. Why does he say don't forbid tongues? Because up until that point it sounds like there's no place for them at all. But it's not wrong, so don't stop it. There might be a time and a place, don't forbid it. But do whatever is fitting. That is the main point of the chapter. Without solving all the intricacies of every verse in 1 Corinthians 14, the main point is patently clear, I think. Love means that you're going to be other person-centred. And therefore you must use your gifts for the other person's good, not your own self. And so the gifts are for the church. And that is why the gift of prophecy is almost infinitely, 5 cents against $100, almost infinitely more significant than the gift of tongues, especially if they're uninterpreted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is addressed to our minds, that we can understand and we can act accordingly. We pray, Father, for hearts that are open and obedient to your word, that we might live by what we learn. We also pray, Father, for minds that will learn, that we may be people who are concerned to grow in our understanding of you, the God of peace and order, that we might live and conduct ourselves in accordance with your Spirit, who gives us that faith and love and self-control, and that we would therefore use the gifts that you have given us for the common good and not just for our own good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.